What a delight it is to sing together, to worship the Lord Jesus together, to sing of the blood that cleanses us, of the righteousness which we'll be dressed in before the throne of God, whereby he will judge us righteous, faithful, not in ourselves, but in the Lord Jesus Christ. We who belong nowhere in this world belong to one another because we believe those truths, because we experience those truths, because we know ourselves so filthy as needing to be cleansed by blood and so destitute as needing the righteousness of another. What a privilege to be together this evening and a delight to return to our series in Paul's letter to the Colossians. So turn with me in your Bibles to Colossians chapter 2. And we come this evening to a new section in Paul's letter to the church at Colossae. In fact, we come to the portion of this letter that many commentators call the heart of the book. In one sense, after his greeting, everything that Paul has said so far from chapter 1, verse 3, through to chapter 2, verse 5, has been an introduction to what he will take up starting in chapter 2, verse 6. And you remember that he has written to this precious church primarily to safeguard them against the attacks of false teachers who were undermining the true gospel that the Colossians had heard from Epaphras. And they were preaching a mix, a strange mix of doctrine in which they blended Jewish ceremonialism with pagan mysticism. And it amounted to saying that simple faith in Jesus alone was not enough to deliver the fullness of genuine spirituality. These believers needed to observe the religious ceremonies of Old Covenant worship. They needed to ascend to exalted planes of spiritual fullness through mystical visions and the worship of angels. And of course, such teaching is entirely inconsistent with the supremacy of Christ in all things and the sufficiency of Christ for spiritual life and godliness. And so Paul writes to defend the truths of Christ's supremacy and sufficiency for all of life. But that defense is not purely theoretical. He recognizes that these false teachers have upset the faith of this precious congregation. And if their teaching goes unanswered, the Colossians will doubt the true gospel message that Epaphras had preached to them. And that would wreak havoc in their own spiritual lives. And so Paul writes to assure them that the message they have received is the true gospel, and that Christ himself is the key to all spiritual life and fullness. And so Paul has extolled Christ as the image of the invisible God, verse 15 of chapter 1. He is the creator and sustainer and ruler over all creation. He's the one for whom everything exists. He's the incarnate God-man in whom all the fullness of deity dwells, who by his death and resurrection has reconciled God to man by atoning for man's sins, and who has become the head of the church by his triumphant resurrection from the dead and exaltation to the throne of heaven. And then in verses 21 to 23, he exalts Christ as the Colossians' Savior, the Savior, not just the reconciler of the cosmos, but the reconciler of these particular Christians who have cast themselves upon him for forgiveness and righteousness through faith alone, apart from works. And then in chapter 1, verse 24, through to chapter 2, verse 5, Paul turns to address the ministry that Christ had entrusted to him, in a way giving something of his credentials for writing to a congregation that he's never met, and also demonstrating the affection he has for them as his brothers and sisters in Christ. His sufferings for the gospel are on their behalf. He preaches the great mystery of the gospel, which is Christ in them. He labors and strives and preaches and admonishes and teaches so that every believer would be presented perfect in Christ. And then not just every believer generally, but the Colossians specifically. He struggles so that their hearts would be encouraged, that they themselves would be knit together in love, and that they would come to a full assurance of understanding of Christ. This way, verse 4, no one will delude them with fine-sounding arguments. And after all of that truth about Christ, all of that reassurance about the gospel that they had believed, all that encouragement of his love and concern for them, he says in verse 6, therefore. So in view of all that has come before, therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. That is the first imperative. That's the first command in the entire letter. Everything that has come before has been instruction and encouragement and truth about the supremacy and sufficiency of Christ. Then it's as if Paul anticipates the Colossians asking, okay, Paul, what do you want us to do with all of that? And he says, I want you to live your lives in Christ. I want you to live in a way that brings all of these glorious truths about his supremacy and sufficiency to bear on your every thought, word, and deed. And of course, Paul often uses the verb walk as a metaphor for the Christian's lifestyle. The way you live is the way you walk. Romans 6:4 tells us we have been raised from our spiritual death to walk in newness of life. Ephesians 2:10 says that God has created us in Christ Jesus for good works, that we would walk in them, that we would do them, that we would carry them out. And so for Paul to say, as you have received Christ, so walk in him, is to say, I want the reality of your union with Christ, the fact that you are in him by faith and are justified by his blood and righteousness, to shape and drive the way that you live your daily lives. Back in chapter 1, verse 10, he says it this way. He prays that they would walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, that they would live lives that correspond with the glory and worthiness of Christ. He says the same to the Philippians in Philippians 1:27, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel by which you are, by the worthy of the gospel of Christ. Live in a way that is consistent with the gospel by which you have been saved. The gospel saves you from sin, so you cannot go on living in sin. And friends, this is nothing more than to say, sanctification is the necessary fruit of justification. The Christ who justifies, who dispenses pardon and forgiveness and a record of righteousness that gets you the right, the title deed to heaven, is the Christ who sanctifies you, who cleanses you, who leads you in the way of holiness that is the only path you must walk to heaven. The positional righteousness that declares us to be in a right standing with God before his law is in Jesus. And the practical righteousness that actually makes us more holy is also in Jesus. And so if we are united to him by faith, we lay hold of both blessings. Everyone whom Christ justifies, he also sanctifies. Everyone who is raised to spiritual life in Christ must walk in newness of life in Christ. And that meets each one of us right where we are. Because all of us who are Christians live between two great days. The day of our past justification, when we believed in Christ and passed out of death into life, and the great day of our future glorification, when we will have all trace of sin banished from body and soul. We all live in the present pursuit of Christ-likeness, in between those 2 days, living in the strength of what has gone before and pressing forward to what lies ahead. And yet there is such great confusion about how God's people are to live their Christian lives, how we are to go about practically pursuing holiness. Even in our day, just as the Colossians' day, there are voices that would have us turn aside to legalism, to mysticism, in order to live the Christian life. But our text for this evening cuts through that confusion as Paul begins to tell the Colossians how all of this truth and doctrine is to shape their everyday lives as they press after greater Christ-likeness. And the short answer is, how do we do this? How do we live? How do we walk? The short answer is, we never move on from Christ. We only press more and more deeply into him. Jesus Christ is sufficient for the Christian walk. Let's read it. Colossians 2, verses 6 and 7. Therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, having been firmly rooted and now being built up in him and established in your faith, just as you were instructed, and overflowing with gratitude. In these verses, we find 6 features of the Christian walk, 6 distinctive elements that characterize the Christian life as believers in Jesus aim to live out our faith in Christ, following him faithfully in lives of obedience, living in pursuit of sanctification, in pursuit of that practical holiness, which is that pathway we must walk as we journey toward heaven. And that first feature of the Christian's walk is, number one, that it is grounded in a gracious reception. It's grounded in a gracious reception. Verse 6, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. And this reception of Christ Jesus the Lord is a reference to our believing in Christ savingly at our conversion. John chapter 1, verse 12 identifies receiving Jesus with believing in Jesus. John says, as many as received him, even to those who believe in his name, to them he gave the right to become children of God. And so to receive Christ is to believe in Christ. Saving faith is to receive him for all that he is. It's to receive him as Christ, as Israel's promised Messiah. Christ, Messiah, means anointed one, and so it's to receive Jesus as God's anointed prophet who overcomes our spiritual ignorance by his teaching, full of wisdom. He is God's anointed priest, and so we receive him as priest who atones for our sin by his sacrificial death and intercession. We receive him as God's anointed king who subdues our sin and reigns in our hearts for righteousness' sake. It's to receive him as not only Christ, but look at it, Christ Jesus. Jesus, Yahweh, saves. It's to receive him as my incarnate Savior and Redeemer, the only substitutionary sacrifice that atones for all of my sin, the one who is himself all of my righteousness, so that my only plea before the justice of God is that he has satisfied the law's penalties and fulfilled the law's demands in my place. And then it is to receive him as Christ Jesus, the Lord, the eternal and true God, the only creator and almighty sustainer of the cosmos, the one Lord and head of the church, the mystery of God and only mediator between God and men, who is himself, therefore, the sole path to spiritual fullness, as opposed to these angels that the false teachers were commending as mediators to God. He is the Lord. He is not a fellow servant in the house of God alongside Moses, whose law the false teachers were trying to impose upon the believers. But he is the Lord, who is the holy, divine Son from eternity, who supersedes and surpasses Moses in every way. Hebrews 3, Moses was faithful in the house of God as a servant, but Jesus, faithful in the house of God as a son, as the eternal divine Son, as the Lord of all. So this saving reception of Christ Jesus, the Lord, is to receive him as the pearl of great price, to receive him as the treasure hidden in a field which a man found and hid again, and from joy over it goes and sells all that he has so that he can buy that field and lay hold of that treasure. It's to receive him as the one, Philippians 3, who is worth suffering the loss of all things for. The one whom you can gain and lose everything and it's gain. The one who is my highest joy and source of all satisfaction. It is to receive him as Lord and Master, the one to whom I commit my entire life, the one whose word is the rule of all my conduct, so that I am concerned supremely. Whatever else is going on in the world, I am concerned supremely, Colossians 1:10, to please him in all respects. And I say it is a gracious reception because, of course, our reception of Christ is not the product of our own ingenuity, of our own wisdom or good sense, the product of our own free will. No, our wills were bound in slavery to sin. John 3:19, Jesus says, "This is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, but men loved the darkness rather than the light." Why? "For their deeds were evil." Romans 8:7 says, "The human mind in its natural state is hostile to the law of God. It doesn't subject itself to the law of God. It's not even able to do so," Paul says. 1 Corinthians 2:14 says, "A natural man does not accept, does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised." So the natural man loves darkness. He's unable to submit to God's law. He cannot understand or receive the truth of God in the gospel until God intervenes by the irresistible grace of his Holy Spirit and transforms the natural man into the supernatural man by the miracle of regeneration. He opens our blinded eyes. He quickens our dead and stony hearts. He frees our enslaved wills so that now when we look upon Christ, we see him for that treasure that he is. And then by the sovereign grace of God, we receive him for all that he is for us. As you have received Christ, so walk in him. Before we ever begin to walk in Christ, we must receive Christ in saving faith as our Lord and Savior. We could never hope to make any progress in practical holiness until we have first come to saving faith in Christ. Our being in Christ by faith is the prerequisite of walking in Christ in the Christian life. And that is to say two things. It is to say, unbeliever, get into Christ. If you're here this evening outside of Christ, in the uncleanness of your own sin, in the nakedness of the absence of a righteousness by which you could stand before God, you must have a mediator, and here is a mediator who is willing to have you. Come to him this evening in repentance and faith, and you'll be united to him, and thus you can begin to walk in him. And the second thing it is to say is that that gospel is the ground of our sanctification. That the Christian walk is grounded in the gracious reception of Christ by saving faith in the gospel. So, number one, the Christian walk is grounded in a gracious reception. And that brings us quite naturally to a second feature of the Christian's walk. Not only grounded in a gracious reception, but number two, it is conditioned by a gospel proportion. It's conditioned by a gospel proportion, and I'll explain what I mean. Look again at verse 6. It says, as you have received Christ, Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. As and so represent proportionality. In the way you have received Christ in the gospel, in that way, walk in him. In other words, let your Christian walk, your life of sanctification, be conditioned by the manner in which you came to believe in Christ, in the gospel. And this relationship between the completed fact of our justification on the one hand and the ongoing necessity of our sanctification on the other, that relationship is represented in a theological grammar that absolutely pervades the New Testament. It is the idea that the indicative of the gospel is the ground and basis and fuel for the imperatives of the Christian life. Are you familiar with those terms? An indicative is just a grammatical term that refers to statement of fact, like you have been justified or you are a child of God. An imperative is a command, like grow in grace or put to death the deeds of the body. And this key theological grammar of sanctification in the Christian life is that the imperatives that guide us in our pursuit of sanctification, that tell us what we must do, are always to be grounded in the indicatives of Christ's finished work in the gospel. We see that in our verse, Colossians 2:6, the indicative. You have received Christ Jesus the Lord. And so, on that basis, the imperative, walk in him. We see it in Ephesians 4:1, as Paul spends three chapters celebrating all the indicatives, all the established facts of the gospel that are true of the Ephesian believers. Then he comes to verse 1 of chapter 4 and he says, therefore, I implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. The indicative of our exalted position in Christ issues in the imperative of the holy practice that befits our position. And we could multiply examples. I mean, in the book of Romans, 2.5 chapters of glorious gospel indicatives. A man is justified by faith apart from works of the law. To the one who does not work but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, this faith is credited as righteousness. Having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And then after all of those indicatives, he issues the first imperative in Romans 6:11. And what's funny is that it's an imperative to think about the indicative. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. And then comes the therefore. Romans 6:12, therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lusts. The imperative to not let sin reign is grounded in the indicative that you are dead to sin and alive to God in Christ. Paul did not have to write the New Testament this way. He could have just started in with apostolic directives and demands. He could have given the churches a new list of do's and don'ts for them to follow. Break these habits, form these habits. He could have guilted them into trying to pay God back for their salvation. Oh, since he's done so much for you, the least you can do is live for him. But he doesn't do any of that. He grounds all of his calls to obedience and holiness in the grace of the gospel itself. And grace doesn't make debts, grace pays debts. Grace doesn't guilt us into bondage, it frees us into delightful service. So Paul calls us to consider who we already are positionally in Christ, who Christ has remade us to be by virtue of our union with him. And he says he has already changed our identity. He has already given us a new nature. He's already freed us from the penalty and the power of sin. And it's in the freedom of that grace that we are called to be who we are, to walk in the newness of resurrection life that he has already granted us by his grace, living in the strength of the truth of what Jesus has already accomplished for us. So the strength of sanctification in the Christian life is not our willpower. It's not the good old college try. It's not the clenched fist and gritted teeth, you know, white-knuckled effort. It's the gospel itself. And when we understand that, we come to understand what the Apostle John meant in 1 John 5:3 when he says, the commandments of God are not burdensome. They're not burdensome. The fight for holiness is not fought only by white-knuckled self-denial, forcing yourself to do all the things you hate and forcing yourself to abstain from all the things you love. No, obedience to the commandments of God is the natural response of the one who has been regenerated, who's been born again, who's been given a new nature by the gospel. The Scottish Puritan Henry Scougal, in his famous book, The Life of God in the Soul of Man, he captured this very well. He wrote this: the love which a pious man bears to God and goodness is not so much by virtue of a command enjoining him to do so as by a new nature instructing and prompting him to do it. Nor does he pay his devotions as an unavoidable tribute only to appease the divine justice or quiet his clamorous conscience. But those religious exercises are the proper emanations of the divine life, the natural employments of the newborn soul. So you see, if the divine life has been sown within you by the regeneration of your heart, well, then the fight for obedience is simply acting in line with your new nature. And so when Paul says, as you have received Christ, so walk in him, he's saying, let your Christian walk be conditioned by the gospel. As you have received Christ by grace, so walk in Christ by grace. Bring the gracious indicatives of the gospel to bear on the imperatives of the Christian life. You say, what do you mean? Well, since the Father has made you his sons and daughters in Jesus, live like obedient children. You are his children already, so live like that. It's only fitting. Or, since God has made you citizens of heaven, which is a place of pure and unmixed holiness, well, then live like you're citizens of heaven. That's only consistent. Since Jesus is your Lord, because he has conquered the dominion of sin in your life, then walk in the truth that he is your master. You see how much strength there is in that. Don't obey to become a child of God. You could never do that. You could never obey enough to be worthy of calling him your father and him calling you his child. No, obey because you are already a child of God. Because he has made you to be this, and now he says, now, be who you are. Walk the way I have directed you to walk. And so what Paul is telling the Colossians is, just as your entrance into the Christian life was entirely Christ-centered, so also your continuance in the Christian life must be entirely Christ-centered. I say it again, we do not move on from Christ as we pursue sanctification. We press only further into him because he is where all spiritual fullness is found. And yet there's never any shortage of half-baked ideas that are marketed as the secret key to success in the Christian life. In chapter 2, verse 18, Paul eventually comes to speak of some of the ideas that the false teachers were troubling the Colossians with, and he speaks of the worship of angels. Seems the false teachers were telling the Colossians that the key to the Christian life was communion with God through the mediation of angels, angelic beings. And you may think, I don't know if I'm struggling with that. You know, that's not exactly a common struggle in our day. But is that all that different from the so-called veneration of the saints in the false Christianities of both Roman Catholicism and Eastern Orthodoxy, where we pray to fellow men who have died, where we treat Mary as a co-mediator with Christ for the blessings of our salvation, where statues are worn away from the kisses and the rubbed hands of pilgrims who come to try to, I think in a rather pagan way, suck life and nourishment out of these cold and dead statues. Paul says, look, we do not move on from Christ to angels. And he would as well say, we do not move on from Christ to Mary. We don't move on from Christ to the saints. We press further into Christ and Christ alone. Same verse, Colossians 2:18, Paul speaks of a false teacher taking his stand on visions he has seen, inflated without cause by his fleshly mind. Well, the key to the Christian life is the attainment of ecstatic mystical visions, spiritual experiences that capture the emotions and just make us feel closer to God. Isn't that so much of what permeates the charismatic movement of today? Churches made to look like nightclubs, dimly lit with the theatrical colored lighting, with saccharine, man-centered songs that manipulate the emotions and put people basically almost into a trance as they try to experience God and sense his presence. Paul says, we don't move on from Christ to mystical experiences and emotionally manipulative worship. We press further into Christ through his word in the sobriety of the Spirit of God, the God who is a God not of confusion, but of peace and of order. Chapter 2, verses 20 to 23, Paul speaks of an approach to the Christian life that's based on legalistic rule following. Look at verse 20 and 21. Why do you submit yourself to decrees such as do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, in accordance with the commandments and teachings of men? In verse 23, he calls that self-made religion that has no value against fleshly indulgence. And this is just so widespread because I think our hearts by nature are legalistic, long to set up our own rules and tear down grace and try to earn righteousness by our own works. Paul says it's not as if you get saved by grace, you get justified by faith, and then you move on in sanctification to get sanctified by works and by law keeping. He deals with that very issue in Galatians 3:3. He says, are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Would you move on from the Spirit of God and the grace of God and the empty hand of faith alone to now trying to earn favor with God through your fleshly deeds? I get why that's attractive. I'm sure you do too. When you're in Christ, you do want to please God. You want to come out from the world and be separate. You want to put to death the deeds of the body and put on habits of righteousness. And so you start to make rules for yourself. And not just for yourself, but for others too. That get more specific than Scripture gets. And it starts innocent. You just want to apply biblical principles, but then you do so by making up man-made laws that are often rooted more in preference and in culture and in human tradition than in the Word of God itself. Abstaining from this food or that beverage. Detailed lists of entertainment choices. Rules about how often you read your Bible and pray and go to church. There is this innate tendency in the human heart toward legalism, toward establishing our own man-made system of righteousness. And Paul says, no, we don't move on from Christ to extra-biblical man-made rules. Now, that's not to discount that Christianity does change the life. Christians don't do a lot of things that they used to do. Praise God. You've heard it in the baptistry tonight. Christians put off foul language. They turn from drunkenness. They put away fornication. But if you reduce the Christian life to, well, I don't curse, I don't get drunk, and I don't fornicate, then you've turned vital communion with Jesus Christ into mere behavior modification, which frankly can be counterfeited by religious people with a strong willpower. Why don't I use foul language? Because God has put a song of praise in my mouth through faith in Jesus Christ. And so it's not fitting, James chapter 3, for blessing and cursing to come from the same tongue. Why don't I surrender myself to sexual immorality? Because I've died to sin in union with Christ, Romans 6. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Why don't I get drunk? Because 1 Thessalonians 5, those who get drunk at night. But since I am of the day, I am to be sober. You see the difference? One is a list of extra-biblical rules that depends on fleshly willpower, and the other is a set of imperatives that grow out of the soil of gospel indicatives. Of course we are to engage in good works. Ephesians 2:10, God prepared these works that we should walk in them. Titus 3:8 says, those who have believed God must be careful to engage in good deeds. And of course, James 2, faith without works is dead. But it's not as if we switch from faith in justification to works in sanctification. In fact, good works are not the instrument by which we lay hold of holiness. Good works are the evidence and result that God has worked holiness in us by his means of grace. Faith is the instrument of justification, and faith is the instrument of sanctification. Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by what? By faith in him, in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. We get into the Christian life by faith. We walk in the Christian life by faith. We run the race of the Christian life, Hebrews 12:2, by fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith. We look behind us to the great displays of past grace, and we gain confidence as we look ahead to God's promises for future grace, further grace to be brought to us. And in faith, we believe those promises, that there is more satisfaction to be had on the path of obedience than on the path of disobedience. And believing those promises, we delightfully forsake sin and we pursue holiness as though his commandments were not burdensome, because they're not. That's how we got into Christ, isn't it? As the serpent was lifted up in the wilderness and everyone who looked at the serpent was saved, So was the Son of Man lifted up, and we looked unto him in faith and laid hold of eternal life. John 6:40, everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life. Isaiah 45, look unto me and be saved, all the ends of the earth. So as you have received Christ, looking to him in faith, so walk in him, looking to him in faith. When we received him, we looked upon him in faith and were healed. And so we are to walk in the same way, looking upon him in faith, following after him for the joy set before us. And so the Christian's walk is grounded in a gracious reception, and it is conditioned by a gospel proportion. A third feature of the Christian walk is that it is founded on an objective union. It's founded on an objective union, and that comes in the first part of verse 7. Therefore, just as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, having been firmly rooted. Notice the verb tense. Having been firmly rooted is a perfect participle. It refers to something that has taken place in the past, but that has results that continue into the present. And notice how the language of union with Christ sandwiches this phrase. Walk in him, having been firmly rooted, and now being built up in him. And that second in him doesn't only modify being built up, it also modifies having been firmly rooted. And so what Paul is saying is, this Christian walk is carried out by the believer who has, in the past, been firmly rooted in Christ. Sanctification, the believer's subjective increase in personal holiness, is founded on the believer's objective union with Christ by faith. 1 Corinthians 1:30 says, by God's doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us through that union wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification. So our actual moral transformation comes by union with the Holy One. And Paul pictures that by likening the believer to a tree that bears the fruit of holiness only insofar as we are rooted in Christ, which is such a rich metaphor. It reminds us of the Lord's own teaching in John chapter 15, verses 4 and 5, where he says, the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. Apart from Christ the vine, the branches can bear no fruit. We are destitute of any spiritual vitality unless we remain sapped to our vine. And just as the tree draws life and nutrients and strength from its roots, so also does the believer draw from Christ our root all spiritual life, all nourishment and sustenance and growth. And just as a tree finds its stability from its roots being strong and sinking deep into the soil of the earth, so also the believer, firmly rooted in Christ, will not be carried about by every wind of doctrine, Ephesians 4:14, but will grow up into him, in all aspects into him, who is the head, even Christ. So our subjective growth is founded upon an objective union, Christ himself, and not esoteric mysticism or secular philosophies or psychologies. Christ himself is the source of all spiritual fullness and holiness. And Paul says, don't turn aside from him. Don't turn away to what the false teachers are peddling. Everything is in him. Then a fourth feature of the Christian walk is that it grows by progressive transformation. It grows by progressive transformation. Back to verse 7, having been firmly rooted and now being built up in him and being established in the faith. Paul gives us two more participles that describe the Christian walk, built up and established. But notice the shift in tense here. You have been firmly rooted in the past, but now you are being built up in him and being established. Those are both in the present tense. And so they indicate that sanctification is an ongoing transformation in the Christian life. The sanctification that begins definitively when we are united to Christ at conversion, when he sets us apart for himself definitively and positionally, necessarily progresses and grows as we walk in Christ. To put it in the language of Colossians 3, 9, and 10, though the old self has been laid aside once and for all, the new self is continuously being renewed unto a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. And therefore, though the dominion of sin is ended as a result of union with Christ, though the penalty of sin has been paid for and the power of sin has been broken, nevertheless, the presence of sin still remains in our flesh. And therefore, it must be continually put to death. The progressive part of sanctification signals our responsibility to grow by degrees in greater likeness to Christ. We would love to be done with all trace of sin immediately upon conversion. Amen? But in the wisdom of God, he's ordained that we be freed from the presence of sin by means of a progressive transformation in which we make daily, hourly, moment by moment use of the means of grace, in which we behold the glory of the Lord Jesus, the Savior, in Scripture and in prayer and in fellowship with the saints and in the biblical interpretation of God's providential dealings with us and along the path of obedience to him. And Paul says, beholding him through those means, we are being transformed into the same image of Christ, from glory to glory, by the Spirit of God, from glory to glory, progressively, from one degree of glory to another. And where he used an agricultural metaphor to express that sanctification is founded on an objective union, he uses here a metaphor from building a house. The same word appears in Ephesians 2, 19 to 22, where Paul says, believers are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you all also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. So the church is this spiritual building laid on the foundation of the divine revelation communicated by the apostles and prophets, which we have now in the Scripture. And the cornerstone of this building's foundation is Christ himself. It is in him that we are growing and being built up into a holy temple. And so he's saying to the Colossians, who again are tempted to look elsewhere for sanctification and growth in holiness, he says, it's only by being built on Christ, our cornerstone, that our spiritual existence and support and security is well founded. The growth and the edification and the unity and the stability of the church all depend on being united to and abiding in Jesus, our cornerstone and foundation. You say, Why does this church talk so much about Christ? So we have Mark in the morning where it's all about the life of Jesus, the ministry of Jesus, and we're kind of just telling you about Jesus and what he did and what he said. And then we come to evening service and it's Colossians, which is so much about how Christ is the image of the invisible God, the head of the church, the creator and sustainer and so on. When are you going to tell me what I do? And even that, I think, is a little bit of an indication of the natural legalism of our own hearts. When are you going to tell me what Christ has done for me again? Because if I'm full of that, I'll know what to do as I look unto him and I read his scriptures and I behold those imperatives grounded in indicatives. You see, we can be tempted to tire of being told about the greatest person in the universe. Say, give me something practical. Oh, friends, there's nothing more practical. There's no one more practical. Why? Because we grow and are being built up as we are established in him. He is that author. He is that source of sanctification, progressive transformation. A fifth feature of the Christian walk is that it holds fast to the old paths. Number five, it holds fast to the old paths. Verse 7 again. And being established in the faith, just as you were instructed. Just as you were instructed. Paul's telling the Colossians, the faith, that body of teaching concerning Christ and salvation that you were instructed in by Epaphras, that faith that you received from that faithful minister of Christ is the faith in which you must continue. Don't turn aside to what these false teachers are selling you. Hold fast to the old paths, just as you were taught in the beginning. And this taps into something that seems to be a perennial temptation in the hearts of God's people. In every age, whether it was Israel under the old covenant or throughout the history of the church under the new covenant, there is a perennial temptation to become dissatisfied and impatient with the sound teaching that has been received and to lust after novelty, both in substance of doctrine and in style of presentation. It's a plague in the hearts of God's people, this juvenile infatuation with novelty. Like the pagan philosophers on the Areopagus in Acts 17, some professing Christians spend their time in nothing other than telling or hearing something new. You hear it often. Oh, that pastor so-and-so, he brings things out of the text I've never heard. And of course, it's fine to appreciate those teachers that correct our misconceptions or that teach us things we've not yet learned. But often enough, the reason people haven't heard or seen what some preacher sees in the text is because it's not there. But mark it, false teachers who would defraud you of your inheritance in Christ will exploit your lust for novelty until they've turned you away from the old truth that is your only hope. Their pride causes them to steal the words of Jesus. You have heard that it was said, but I say unto you. You may have heard this text used to teach the deity of Christ. Oh, but it doesn't really mean that. You may have heard this text used to teach the virgin birth, but that's not really what it says in the original. Or that you've heard this text to be teaching the eternal generation of the Son. That's a bunch of philosophical gobbledygook. You've heard this text teach, or you be used to teach penal substitutionary atonement. That's just cosmic child abuse. I say unto you, this text teaches no such thing. And they steal your birthright for a mess of pottage. And it's interesting, back in verse 6, when Paul says, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, he uses that term, paralambano, that he so often uses to speak of the passing down and receiving of apostolic tradition. Apostolic tradition. 2 Thessalonians 3:6, Paul warns the believers there to keep away from every brother who leads an unruly life and not according to the tradition which you received from us. Received, same word. Or Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11:23 concerning the Lord's Supper, I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you. And delivered is the verb paradidomi, and tradition is the noun paradosis. So it's the same root. Tradition is that which is delivered by one and received by another. And of course, it's just two verses later in Colossians 2:8, where Paul opposes this reception of Christ in verse 6 with the tradition of men. And so one commentator says, when he says they have received Christ Jesus their Lord, he uses the verb which was specifically employed to denote the receiving of something which was delivered by tradition. In other words, the Colossians have received Christ himself as their tradition. And this should prove a sufficient safeguard against following the tradition of men. That same commentator goes on to say, Protestants sometimes overlook that tradition in the New Testament has this better sense as well as a worse one. It's good to recognize and hold fast the true tradition while rejecting all tradition which runs counter to the gospel. And that's what Paul's after here. As he says to the Galatians in chapter 1, verse 9, as we have said before, so I say again, now if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one that you have received, he is to be accursed, anathema, condemned to hell. And so you, Grace Church, mortify this lust for novelty, wherever you can find it in the corners of your heart. Put to death any impatience for the old teaching. Recognize that the gospel you've received is the true gospel. And so continue to walk in that truth just as you were instructed. Oh, we've received such a rich legacy. We stand on the shoulders of 56 years plus of faithful exposition. Pastor John, I mean, it's just unparalleled in this age what he has done for this church from this pulpit. Do not turn aside from it. We're reaping 70 years this year of faithful obedience on the shoulders. We're reaping the benefits of 70 years of faithful obedience as we stand on the shoulders of families like Burton and Dolores Michelson and Sam and Emery Britton and so many other faithful believers who heard this word preached and said, yes, Lord, I'm going to put it into practice. I'm not just going to hear it and say, Pastor John, great sermon. I'm going to examine my heart with it and I'm going to put it into practice so that we enjoy the benefits of that faithfulness. Continue in that faithful legacy. Do not grow impatient with the very ordinary, the very imperfect means of grace that turns sinners, that turned a whole generation of sinners in this place into extraordinary men and women of God, even if only a few people knew their names. Thus says Yahweh in Jeremiah 6:16, stand by the ways and see and ask for the ancient paths, for the ancient paths where the good way is, and walk in it, and you will find rest for your souls. Don't say what Israel said in the next sentence. We will not walk in it. Give us something new. Give us something fresh. I've heard all this before. No. You say, tell me the old story. Tell me again of the glorious gospel by which I've been saved apart from my works. Teach me more of sound doctrine. Tell me who this Jesus is, God and man, ruler of heaven and earth, savior of the world. Give me the pattern of sound words passed down from the apostles, recorded in scripture, which has built up and established the church throughout the ages, that I might nourish my soul on the green pastures of the old gospel. A Christian walk holds fast to the old paths. And then finally, a sixth feature of the Christian walk, just briefly, it's grounded in a gracious reception, conditioned by a gospel proportion, founded on an objective union. It grows by progressive transformation. It holds fast to the old paths. Number 6, it abounds in humble thanksgiving. It abounds in humble thanksgiving, verse 7, overflowing with gratitude. Each of the three previous participles that describe the Christian walk are all in the passive voice, having been rooted now being built up, being established. They're all actions that are done to us by the grace of God working mightily among us as a gift. This final participle, overflowing with gratitude, is the only one in the active voice, which teaches us what? God gives us grace, and we give him thanks. That's all we give him. We couldn't earn anything. We just say thank you for what you have given us. As much as the entrance into the Christian life was all of grace, so the whole of the Christian life continued is a gift of God's sovereign grace. And that ought to humble us because we've accomplished nothing. He has accomplished all and works in us, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. So then, let us, Hebrews 13:15, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of lips that give thanks to his name. Whatever progress we make in the Christian life, we owe it all to his grace. All of it is a gift of God. The whole of the Christian life is, John 1:16, grace upon grace. And from his fullness we have all received. And therefore the whole of the Christian life is thanking God for this indescribable gift of Christ and for all the fullness of blessing that we lay hold of in him. Let's give him thanks now. Father, we do bless your name. We give you thanks and praise for the fullness of grace upon grace that we receive through your Son, Lord Jesus Christ, in the gospel and in every day of our walk in him. We ask you to perfect that grace in us. We ask still for more grace. We're so needy. We have not the resources in ourselves to do what we must do, but you have them. And we ask that you would do for us what we cannot do for ourselves, and that you would strengthen us to do what you command us to do. May we never move on from Christ, but press only further into him, knowing that all supremacy and all sufficiency is in him. Teach us what that means. Teach us to walk in him, we pray. In his name, amen.